So I hear that there is, or there was at least, a TV series, one of these, what is that called? TV shows, live TV shows, called Hoarders. And I don't know if some of you have seen the show. I haven't seen it. I've heard stories about it. And part of the interest for people to watch it is they get to see people that are really weird. That perhaps some people even here deal with people like that and prescribe to them medication on how to adjust their brains. Something is not quite right. That people hoard, like one lady hoarded cats, had 50 or something cats. And people have all kinds of junk that they don't just throw away. That it's not anything valuable. And just yesterday, my wife was asking me, what's the difference between a hoarder and a collector? And I think the difference is that a collector, the things that they hoard are valuable because people collect them. And that the hoarder is literally hoarding junk of no value. Have you ever wondered, number one, are you hoarding things in your home, physical things? And if you are, well, you ought to think about maybe letting some of those things go. But more importantly, are you one who hoards spiritual goods? Are you one who says, I've done all these things. I've got a pedigree. I have a spiritual resume, a spiritual curriculum vitae, that these are the things that I am always and at any point ready to present to another man, to another person, saying, hey, look at my spiritual accomplishments. Look at what I've done. And that when I come before the presence of God, I'm going to present to him, printed on fine paper, the ones that have that little watermark, you know, on them, and say, God, this is my spiritual resume. Please, let me in to heaven. Maybe you wouldn't be so bold as to say that, but at least these are the things that you are constantly thinking about, that you're talking about to others. And I want you to see that they may be very different than what the Apostle Paul presents in his own life, but they amount to the same thing. If there's anything that we're saying, God, look at this. You should be pleased with me. Look at this, God. I'm set apart from my peers. Then I should be asking you, I should be asking myself, are we actually saying, God, these things earn us favor before you? As we look at this passage, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8, today's passage, is Paul's explanation and expansion on these two phrases from Philippians 3, 3, when he says, and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those two concepts, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verses 4 through 6, there, he's giving you examples of what it means to put confidence in the flesh. Because that's what he did. And he's saying, look at what I've got. It's far better than what you've got. And I count those things as rubbish. And he's saying that in order for you to glory in Christ Jesus, you must count all of those confidences in the flesh as rubbish. Unless you're willing to let go, unless you're willing to part with those things, you have no part in Jesus Christ. As long as you have at least one hand clinging to those spiritual goods, that your other hand, though it may be clinging to Christ, that you are not. That somehow faith and works, whatever quantity, 1%, 0.1% works to my salvation, means that ultimately you're trusting in yourself. I hope you can see here that the truth that we have is in the gospel, God commands you to lose your self-righteous rubbish in order to gain the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God commands you to lose your self-righteous rubbish in order to gain the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll look at this in two simple points. The first is, acknowledge your self-righteousness as rubbish. And the second, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So we have in the first point, acknowledge your self-righteousness as rubbish, in verses 4 through 6. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here, you can probably count that there are seven things that the Apostle Paul lists. And they break down conveniently into a list of four and into a list of three. The first four have to do with things that he inherits. That these aren't things that he necessarily chose, but they're things that are handed down to him. That he didn't choose to be circumcised. He didn't choose to be born of the nation of Israel. That he didn't choose to be of the tribe of Benjamin. And ultimately, he was raised in a Hebrew culture. That these four things are things that he inherited, that he was given. And then the other remaining three things are things that are personal achievements, personal choices, things that he could claim for himself. So the first four are credits of inheritance. Circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, he's saying, I'm an eighth dayer. And I hope you can see that here, he's making a clear counterattack against his opponents. So his opponents are this group of people called the Judaizers, that these are the ones who, in Acts 15, there was this dispute in the church that there were those who had said that you cannot be saved unless you obey the law of Moses and are circumcised. And here you have people who were adding to God's law that you have to do these things in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul here is explaining to them, okay, he understands that a number of these Judaizers were probably proselytes. They're Gentiles. And then they receive circumcision as adults. And he's saying, hey, I want you to understand that I surpass all of you. Because you look at the children of Abraham, that he had two sons, that he had a son of a promise in Isaac, and that he had a natural son, Ishmael. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13, that he was not the favorite son. The son of the promise, Isaac, that is the focus. And that Isaac was circumcised on which day? It was the eighth day. So here, the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I'm the same as Isaac, circumcised on the eighth day. Now some of you wonder, well, was this bad? Was this circumcision a bad thing? The answer is no, it wasn't a bad thing. That the Apostle Paul addressed that himself in Romans 3. Now what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Here, the Apostle Paul was addressing the principle, okay, so these Jews, they were circumcised, and he says, well, wait a minute, are you saying this is a bad thing? And he's saying, no, it's not a bad thing. These are signs that are given by God. These are sacraments for the Old Testament saints. And it's only bad when you say, hey, I'm using this as a means of my salvation. I see it as a means of my salvation. I see it as a means in which I can make myself superior to others. This is what the Jews were doing. But he's saying that these were good things, that somehow those who received circumcision and used it as a means of earning their righteousness, that it doesn't make God's promise or his covenant in any way false. That God is still faithful to his promises. It is these who have received it in unrighteousness that have turned something good into something bad. So the problem is not circumcision as much as it is a problem of what men ascribe to it. Circumcision, you must remember, is a mark and a reminder of our own uncleanness, of our sin, and what God must do to us to save us from our sins. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. That This very principle of circumcision reminds us that there is something wrong with your heart and mine. That there is an uncleanness. This is the total depravity that must be changed. That this old nature must be removed so that we can even hear and understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the whole principle behind it is the rebirth of regeneration. So when the Apostle Paul mentions circumcised on the eighth day, the very principle he's driving at is that salvation is never ever due to religious rituals. So we can look back and say, oh, a circumcision. But it applies to us today. It's not baptism. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not showing up faithfully to morning and evening worship. It's not attending the midweek prayer meeting. It's not any of these things that can earn us favor with God. And the more that we have rituals, the more what we have the smells and the sights and these things, the more elaborate worship becomes, the more there is a tendency to trust in those rituals themselves. So here is circumcised on the eighth day. We also have Paul saying that he is of the people of Israel. Of the people of Israel. And God described this very principle in Deuteronomy 7. He corrects his people. Don't think for a moment that you're saved because of your greatness. He says that, Israel, you were the smallest of the nations. That he tells them that, hey, I'm saving you because I made a promise to you. That I covenanted with you. I made a promise to you, and that's why you're being saved. It's not because of anything you've done. He redeemed his people, a slave people from Egypt. So the whole point is that there's nothing inherent in them or in us by which God says, that's worthy of being saved. It's very easy for us to replace Israel with another nation as we look around us. Perhaps this is where I'm going to start to get nasty. I point around us and see that there are people who have great blessings, nations, people groups with great blessings. If you hold that saying, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. I've heard of it. Maybe we can make up another one. If you ain't Scottish, then you must be sottish. How about that? So Israel, Scotland, Holland, maybe even U.S., United States, American, any one of these things. Well, I'm of this people group that my family worshipped God for all these generations. And this is a reminder to us of the people of Israel that salvation is not by your nationality, no matter what nationality that is. Here he continues and says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Think about Benjamin. Who was this guy? That there are certain things that were just tragic and shameful regarding Benjamin. You think about that, the last chapter or two of the book of Judges, and how they had no wives, and they did this basically kidnapping of these women from the other tribes, and that's how Benjamin got to continue their lineage. How shameful is that? Then you look at, well, he was the only son. He was the only son of Jacob that was born in the Promised Land. He was one of two sons that was born of his beloved wife, Rachel. She gave birth to two sons, Joseph, and then to Benjamin. And she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And then you have with Benjamin, apparently Mordecai in the book of Esther was a Benjamite. But King Saul was a Benjamite too. And that's no reason to boast. Hey, I'm the same tribe of King Saul. There's nothing to boast about that. Some also claim that of the tribes that turned away from God, obviously it was Judah who continues, that Judah was the line of David. But there's also a remnant, a small group of Benjamites that remain faithful. The bottom line here is that salvation is not by your physical lineage. you look at the advantages that Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about, I can't quite remember the order, but Eunice and Lois, his grandmother and mother, and he says the faith that was present in them is also present in you. And that's a great thing when we see that generations of Christians, that God's desire is that he would not merely save individuals, but he desires to save family lines. It's not just what's good for you. It's for good, what's good for you and your household to the 10th and whatever generation. That God's desire is that he would be God to you and your children after you. And these are all great things. But yet, salvation never comes through your family. That children, you must remember that you're not saved because your parents are faithful Christians. That you must embrace the gospel as your own. That you can't say, I'm saved because God is the God of my parents. That you must appropriate the gospel as your very own. That there'll come a day when you move out of the home. That no one will be watching you anymore. So on Sunday morning, you might say, well, I'm just going to sleep in. I'm just going to play my video games or go out to play a round of golf. And, you know, at that point, you're making your own decisions. Are you one who is going to cherish the good things that your parents can help you establish good principles, good habits, but you will only continue them if there is in you a heart of faith that honors and loves and cherishes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Here, the Apostle Paul also calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean by this? Perhaps you might remember there was an issue in the book of Acts. The reason why the apostles appointed deacons in the first place, that there was the issue, that there were Jews, Jewish widows, and one group was being overlooked, that there were the Hebraic Jews, which sounds like a redundancy, Hebraic Jews, and then there were Grecian Jews. And I think what they're describing there is that there were Jews who maintained their Jewishness, their Jewish culture. And then there were Jews who adopted the culture, the language of the Greeks. Maybe some of them didn't even speak Hebrew or read and write Hebrew anymore, that there were two groups. And here, the Apostle Paul is describing this thing. He's saying, hey, listen, I did not adopt the culture of the Gentiles, of the Greeks. He says, I'm pure. My parents trained me. And I was educated by the best. He was educated by Gamaliel. And he's saying, hey, I didn't adopt the culture of those outsiders, the dogs. I maintained not only the Jewish religion, but I scoffed at the culture of the commoners. I maintained my Hebrewness to the core. And this is a reminder to you and to me that salvation does not come by being counter-cultural. Maybe another way to put this is that for you to be out of style doesn't make you somehow more godly than others. Maybe some people can say that I still wear pleated pants doesn't make me somehow more godly than anyone else. And at some point, those pleated pants will come back in style. But being out of style, dressing like you came off the set of Little House on the Prairie doesn't make you more godly than me. I hope not. So being out of style is not more godly. That rejecting the culture for being countercultural sake is not something that you can claim merits to. Continuing, the remaining three credits that the Apostle Paul addresses are that of personal advancement. That of personal advancement. There in verse 6, I'm sorry, end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a sect, that they were a group within Judaism. And they started for good purposes, that between Malachi and Matthew, there's several hundred years of separation in time. It's called the intertestamental period. And the Jews during that time, not having the benefit of prophets speaking to them, that there was, to some degree, some kind of hopelessness, some kind of loss. So they started doing their own thing, that they adopted the common culture, that they were indifferent to the Jewish religion, and that within that period there was this group, the Pharisees. And this was a good thing, that they were purists. They wanted to return to their religious roots, their love for the Word of God. They didn't realize that loving the Word of God, they also added to it of a history of rabbinic interpretation. So all these rabbis, they interpreted these things this way. And the focus became the actual interpretation rather than God's law itself. And then how they viewed the law, what was the law there to do? That God never gave the Ten Commandments so that we can say, you see, this proves my righteousness. He never gave the law in that way. That was never God's design. Josephus, a Jewish historian, estimated that around the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. And these were the religious elite. So when he says, as to the law of Pharisee, it's a reminder to you and to me that salvation is not by being a spiritual or religious elite. I'm going to step on some toes here, but I'll say it anyway. We in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, particularly in the OPC, we have a tendency to walk knee-deep right into this trap of this religious elitism, that we like to read the Bible, and that's a good thing, but what do we do with it? We read it, and it's like, I know more than you do, and we read all these books about theology, and we think that we're better than other people because we know more. What is that other than Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees? And the Apostle Paul, he says that he's not only a Pharisee. He says he's a son of Pharisees. So I think what he's saying is not that his father, his immediate father, keep in mind, when the Jews say father, they don't talk about one man. They don't distinguish father from grandfather. When they say father, they mean all of your lineage above. So they say vertical or past. So when you say he's a son of Pharisees, he's probably in a lineage of Pharisees. And perhaps some of you would be able to claim your lineage to Martin Luther or to John Calvin, or a long lineage of a Presbyterianism or being in the Reformed Church. I at least can't claim that. Maybe I'm jealous of you. The bottom line is, being a religious elite, being the best, is no means of salvation for you. He continues when he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That zeal was a great virtue to the Jews. The proverb says it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. It doesn't mean that zeal is bad. That the Jews, especially the Pharisees, were those who esteemed both, that they had great knowledge. They had inside-out knowledge of the Word of God, that great chunks of the Bible they memorized. And that along with it, they understood you can't just have knowledge, you have to have zeal that goes along with that knowledge. And the Apostle Paul describes his zeal. Acts 22, verses 3 to 4. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Here, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, why are you persecuting these people? He would say, because it's a threat to his religion. You remember back that even Pilate understood. He, as a carnal man, when he heard the dialogue between Jesus and these religious leaders, the Jews, he figured it out. He figured out, hey, this guy has done nothing wrong. You guys are just jealous of him. That's all. That's all I see. He acknowledged that. And here, the Apostle Paul, back when he was a Pharisee, was exactly the same. He was persecuting this way because Jesus was a challenge to their religious system. That he was popular, that people loved him, The people were transformed by his teaching, by the Holy Spirit. So also here, we're reminded that regarding zeal, that your salvation doesn't come merely because you're sincere about your religion. That you're dear, that you're not deceiving anyone, you're not deceiving yourself, so to think. But it's not by your sincerity, it's not by zeal. Then he finishes his list. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the greatest tragedy of the Jewish religion, is that they were given the law, and that all of these things pointed to Jesus, that the need to Jesus, the law points out our unrighteousness, points out our sin, shows that we fall short of God's perfect standard. And then the prophecies point ahead to this Jesus who would come, this prophet, this son, this one who was the suffering servant. And you would think that the Jews, having all these things, would have put it together, yet they rejected their Savior. They rejected their Lord. Very principle there about this works righteousness. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That here, this is where they went off the path. They thought that righteousness came by the works of the law, and that the Gentiles who didn't have that law talked to them from their childhood for generations. They attained righteousness because they believed upon the very promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he is rebuking his own people by saying, you pursued it by works according to the law. And he's saying, you can never attain to righteousness that way. So also, you and I must be reminded constantly, constantly, that salvation is not by works. It's not a combination of works and faith. Salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, and his works are perfect. His works alone are sufficient to save sinners. And that you and I are united to him, not by the works we have done, but by faith in him. And that his perfect righteousness he freely gives to you as a gift. That's not earned. It is a gift, and we receive it by faith. So this is the first point. Acknowledge your self-righteousness as rubbish. We have the second point, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul is using language that describes that of bookkeeping. Notice here, he uses the words gain and loss and counting. So, according to this type of language, his previous thinking, that this would have been done years ago, and for millennia, the idea of doing business, you would have a balance sheet or a ledger book. And on one side, you have assets, these are good. On the other side, you have liabilities, and those are bad. You want the assets to be great, and you want the liabilities to be small. And that what we do today with these certain programs, computer programs, they're no real different. All they do is they put that same principle into electronic format. And the Apostle Paul's previous thinking was that his circumcision, his Pharisaism, his zeal, his legalist tendencies, that all those were assets. He saw them. Those are my assets regarding religion and salvation. And after that scene, on the road to Damascus when he is confronted by Jesus himself, that he finally understood, wow, all of those things, circumcision, that he had the law, he was of the nation of Israel, and he was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, he had said, those aren't my assets. Those are my liabilities. Because they functioned as barriers to knowing and embracing Jesus Christ. Those things, except the part about persecuting the Christians, those things were not evil per se, but they became barriers to receiving and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. These God-given advantages, his birth, his people, that they can become hindrances. Another way to say this is that for Paul, these stepping stones became stumbling blocks. And the man, the heart of a man, of a sinful man, as Calvin would say, is an idol-making factory. You can take anything. You can take his birth, taking this religious ritual of circumcision, the sacrament, turn it into something that's an idol. And when that happens, then it becomes a barrier to the gospel and to genuine salvation. Remember the story about the Apostle Paul. In the end of Acts, he was under great scrutiny. He was under trial. He appealed to Caesar. And around the, I think it was Acts 27, he appeals to Caesar. And they tell him, you appeal to Caesar you will go. They put him on a ship. And there were many people on the ship. He ended up being shipwrecked. And he landed on the island of Malta. But you remember that scene? That this term of loss, gain, loss, that same word for loss is used there in Acts 27 regarding you will suffer shipwreck and you will have loss. So he's telling the captain and the people on this ship about what will happen, this loss. And you remember they had been fighting this, was it Euroquillo, this wind, this storm for 14 days. And then what happened was the Apostle Paul instructed them, saying, hey, none of you have eaten for 14 days. You need food. So they ate bread, and then the rest of the wheat of the ship they threw overboard. This is a principle called you jettison a ship. In a time when there's a storm, having a whole lot of cargo weighing them down may not be good for the balance of the ship, for getting out of a storm. So the Apostle Paul's advice, though he was not a sailor, he had been given divine wisdom. And in many ways, you think about this, all the rich cargo that you have in your own heart, these are things I have accomplished. These are things that I consider my spiritual merits. That's like the wheat in that ship. That's like the precious cargo that you hold to. But those things can very well endanger your eternal life. The storms come and it causes you shipwreck. The answer is let go of those things. That these things are barriers to you. No, I don't need Jesus. It's that wicked man who needs Jesus. I have these merits of my own. And the Apostle Paul finally understood all of those things were actually barriers for him to embrace the gospel. There he said it in the end of verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Much ink has been written regarding this term rubbish. Some people would translate it as the equivalent of a uncouth term of dung. Some people say that it's actually a term that means literally throw it to the dogs. That might be a good definition because he talks about these dogs and he's saying these things are worthless. I throw them to the dogs. But the bottom line is he's saying these things are worthless. All these credits that I have, that if you cling to them, their value is bad. If you embrace and obey them, and set them in their proper place as God has given them to us, that these things can actually be good. It's the very same principle that we read in Isaiah 64, verse 6 earlier, that all of our righteous deeds have become like a filthy garment. And here, God delights when we obey Him and serve Him. But when we come to Him saying, hey, look at what I've done for you, God. These are things that I've done to earn your favor. So, Jesus, I have this robe of righteousness that you have, but I'm going to accessorize with this beautiful scarf that I put on along with this robe of righteousness. No good. No good. Your righteous acts cannot compare to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Either you're trusting in His merits or you're trusting in your own. It can be only one or the other. Perhaps for the Apostle Paul, it came down to this. That for him, he hit rock bottom in his life. His rock bottom was that road to Damascus, that he had letters in hand from the chief priests. You have our permission, our mandate to go and persecute these Christians, bind them up, throw them into prison. And it was on that road that Jesus spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You think about that. How much of a rebuke that would have been that he had to put together. Wow, these people I'm persecuting, I'm actually persecuting the God that I love. It should have been a wake-up call for him. Perhaps some of you think that your life before Christ was a waste. However many years that was it 15 years? Was it 40 years? Was it 60 years? Doesn't matter. You might think that your life before Christ was a tragic waste of time, a waste of energy, a waste of resources. But the bottom line is this. However long it took you, that God has control over every detail of your life. And that life that you spent outside of Christ was not a waste, because it allowed you to see what rock bottom is. For you to experience all those things, just like the author of Ecclesiastes. I'll try you with pleasure. I'll try you with wisdom. I'll try you with wealth. All of these things. And he had said, none of those things satisfied. It's only in satisfaction in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it that you can take something away from a little baby? And sometimes a little baby picks up something. Let's just call it like a garage door opener, right? So we have in our drawer a garage door opener. The baby picks us up and it's opening and closing the garage door up and down. Well, you need that from him, right? Or from her. So you could snatch that away, risk injuring the hand, startling the child, cause the child to cry, or you can come by, hey, I have this little stuffed animal. How about this? Hope you don't have two hands with garage door opener and a stuffed animal, but the eventual goal would be a switch. Hey, something better. How about this? Take this. And they let go of that garage door opener. You realize that that is what's happening in the gospel for us. That we would cling to these things, these achievements, and say, these are the best that I've got. And in the gospel, what you're doing, what God is doing, is He presents to you Christ in all His glory. And then you say, huh, what is this? You throw it away in both hands, embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is what God commands you to do. Consider your life. Consider the things that you've done with your life. Consider the ways in which you've served God. Those things are not wastes. But if you say, God, these things I've done somehow earn me merits with you, then they are all rubbish before God. When you think about this rock bottom, the Apostle Paul describes it, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Is hitting rock bottom bad? No. Not if it means that you realize that you rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. Whether a Christian, whether an outsider, whatever you are, if you've hit rock bottom in life, if it might be that you would see your own need, your own unrighteousness, your own filthiness, may it be that you would say that you would despair even of life itself, that you might say, I will trust in God who raises the dead. He raised Jesus Christ for my justification, and that one day he will raise you also in perfection, in glory, that our hope might not be in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, that you are the beloved, that you are the one who redeems your people. And Father, we acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own, that we are altogether unclean. And Father, we pray that we might throw those things away as rubbish, that they might not be barriers to you. But Father, we pray that we might delight in Jesus Christ, who indeed is our perfect righteousness. Help us to be trusting in him, for he indeed is true hope and true life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Trinity hymnals to hymn 454. We will stand and sing together 454, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.